At this time, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9. And I'm going to read beginning at verse 35 and down through the end of the chapter. Actually, I will read the first verse of chapter 10 as well. If you have found that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This morning's sermon is what we would call a topical sermon. And perhaps if you're like me and you hear that word, you get a bit nervous. And if you don't get nervous, I'll explain why sometimes you ought to get nervous. It is very common in our day that sermons are delivered about a topic. The problem is it's a topic that people wonder about. It's questions that people have, but they're not really topics addressed in Scripture. They're not questions that the Scriptures seek to address. They're off topic in that sense. And when you try to answer questions and deal with topics that the Bible really doesn't deal with, you necessarily have to misuse and abuse the Scriptures to extract from them an answer to a question that the Bible doesn't answer. And this is commonplace, and this is why you should have a bit of an emotional response when I tell you that this is going to be a topical sermon. But actually, presenting a sermon on a topic, if it is a topic that Scripture deals with, if it is seeking to answer a question or quench questions that the Bible itself answers, there's nothing wrong with answering and presenting matters on a particular theme that are faithful to Scripture, so long as in answering that topic from Scripture, you actually handle the Scriptures properly in doing so. I will try to do that today. The topic this morning is prayer. And the reason why I am presenting a sermon on the topic of prayer is because the 90th General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that met back in the Seattle area in June, a few months ago, determined to call a special day of prayer and fasting for the whole church. And the day that was determined for that is August 17th, this Saturday coming up. I'll have a little bit more to say about that in a moment and some of the particulars of what the session wants to encourage us here at Reformation Fellowship to do with that. But what was it that prompted the General Assembly to for a member to bring this motion and for it to be seconded and then voted on, and it was supported by the General Assembly? The General Secretary for Foreign Missions, Doug Clawson, had presented the report of foreign missions. And one of the great concerns of the report is that we have mission fields, particularly in Uganda, is probably the most acute example of it. But we have mission fields, places where the OPC has had a missionary presence for decades. And there is an inability to find and call missionary evangelists. And you may have the legitimate question, well, what is a missionary evangelist? Well, in our form of government, we have three regular offices in the church. There's the office of the deacon, the office of the elder, there's the office of the minister. And ministers can have one of three sub-callings. A minister, most all ministers are called to be a pastor. That's the nature of my calling and Pastor Hana Oka's calling. Some ministers have the specific calling of being a teacher. Many of them then serve teaching in a seminary. But some ministers have the special calling of being an evangelist. When I served in Texas as a church planter, I had that specialization. I was called as an evangelist. And our ministers who receive call from the Committee on Foreign Missions to serve on our foreign mission fields, they are called as an evangelist. They are a missionary evangelist. They're an evangelist, someone that is there trying to encourage the planting and the development of a church. And of course, they're missionaries in the sense that they are doing this on foreign soil. And if you have been watching and keeping track of the prayer requests, such as in Telenews, you will discover that now we have had one missionary evangelist teaching at the Knox Theological College. He is coming on home on furlough. So we have two areas of missionary presence in Uganda and not one minister of the Word of God. Not one. And the field in Karamoja has been long struggling now for a number of years to maintain any type. There's been a few men coming, filling in short stints. But the bottom line is the commitment of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and rightfully so, is that we are not intending to support missionary fields simply so that there will be diaconal presence. We are not there mainly to help people with farming, to provide medication or a clinic or education. Now, on that field, because missionaries were there, the living circumstances are so difficult in a rather noteworthy way. There is a lot of support personnel there, deacons and others to support and assist the missionary evangelists that have been there. But those fields will be closed if no missionary evangelist, if no ministers of the word are raised up and approved and called and sent. Those fields will be closed. And there are other fields that really could do with more ministers, and they cannot be found. There is simply a lack of men that are willing to take up and pull up their tent pegs and go. And we even have some of this in California. Men, you have this whole batch of men called to the ministry, but now even California is too awful and terrible and foreign a place for ministers to go. And we can snicker at it, but it's really quite sad. And how many Christians don't even want to stay in a place as horrible and wretched and dark as California and maintain a church there? Want to flee to what they imagine will be more pleasant places? What is the church of Jesus Christ about? The Lord's going to take us to heaven, but brothers and sisters, we're not in heaven now, and we've got to get that out of our heads. So this was, and if you think I've put some sharp points on what I've said, you should have been at General Assembly. It was quite a presentation of Doug Clawson. And so in response, the motion was made. You have the wording in your bulletins there. I'll let you, we can review that later. But I think rightfully so, the General Assembly determined we as a church, as a whole church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we need to pray. We need to begin there. And we need to ask the Lord to raise up laborers for the harvest. And thus the text that I just read. And I want to pause at this point, and I want to encourage you to think about something. When you think about serving the Lord, quote unquote, what kinds of things come to mind? And certainly, you know, we can think of this portion in our bulletin each week. These are ways that some of us serve, and this is important. And of course, there's a host of things that members of this church that are doing that are not on that neat little form in our bulletin. And none of the ways that any of us serves are to be despised. They all have their important and legitimate place. But we can take us as members of the body, hands and feet and knees and elbows and heads and mouths and all the other parts. We all have our particular things, but there is one way that every Christian should serve. Some will serve in it more capably than others, if that's even the right word to use about prayer. But every Christian should serve the Lord in prayer. And perhaps it ought to be said that the most important way that any of us serves the Lord is by praying. Do we pray? When I was just a couple of years into my first pastoral call in the panhandle of Texas, somewhat quickly, within a few years, I became very discouraged in a number of ways. And I found myself, I wouldn't say trapped, I was in a car with a senior minister in our presbytery for quite some time. We had to travel long distances in that presbytery to meetings and such. And this minister's name was Alan Story. I've had three important Alans in my life. You know Alan Strange, who's been around. The first Alan was when I was in grade school, Alan Nogler. He was the bully, and I was running from him all the time. But then there was Alan Story. And I sat there writing as the passenger, and I was just pouring out my heart. I didn't know what to do. I was discouraged. I couldn't see how to affect certain things, and I had hopes and desires to see things in people's lives and for the little mission work and so on and so forth. And after I had sort of opened up my heart and gushed it all out, not chiding me at all, in a very friendly, fatherly way, he said, "Kevin, the most important thing you need to do is pray." And I sat there and I thought, and it's like, well, I mean, do I pray? Yeah. But I kind of got chopped down, and I realized I really had not been praying as I should. And what a sorry commentary on someone who's there to be a minister. You think of the apostles. What are they to do? It's the ministry of the word and prayer. And that's what every minister of the word still ought to be about. What about us, all of us? Does Alan's story perhaps challenge all of us? As we look at the church and her needs and the will of God as we learn it in Scripture, do we pray? We can do all sorts of things, but do we really stop and pray? And at this juncture in the Gospel of Matthew, it's interesting, the chapters ahead have had a number of miracle stories. The last of these perhaps significantly has to do with someone who is demon oppressed. So this is the kingdom of darkness, perhaps in its most overt form. And it's at that point that Jesus is said to have gone about preaching and teaching, proclaiming the gospel, healing. But he sees the crowds. He is moved with compassion because they are harassed and helpless. Harassed and helpless under the kingdom of darkness. They are like sheep without a shepherd. Numbers 27. Moses says this is the great need of the people of Israel. They need a shepherd. They need a true, ultimate king to lead them. Ezekiel 34. It's what Ezekiel promises is yet to come, the great shepherd of God's people. But the people are like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus here, who is the great shepherd, he says this. Verse 37, the harvest is plentiful. Now, harvest is what we would call last days, eschatological language. The harvest is a last days theme, the harvest that God is going to bring in. It's a harvest of punishment, but it's also a harvest of salvation. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Praying to the Lord of the harvest. The Lord of the harvest is the Lord Jesus. He is the shepherd. He's the shepherd who lays down his life. It is his harvest. And the church is to pray to the Lord of the harvest, not praying for the harvest per se, interestingly, but to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's a prayer for laborers. Now we have combines and all sorts of massive machinery to do it, but in the day, you don't have a harvest without harvesters. Pray for harvesters. And the events of Jesus' earthly ministry, this being one of them, they anticipate what will happen once the new covenant is actually inaugurated. The kingdom begins to come in a sense in the person of Christ. He demonstrates in his words and works that he is the promised Messiah. But the things that he does are not actually the reality of the kingdom yet. He heals people, but they get sick again. He raises people in these bodies, they die again. He stills storms, but bad weather comes again. And so on and so forth. Those miracles and signs anticipate what he's ultimately going to do and accomplish and implement through his death, resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. They are outward pictures of the realities that he is now currently bringing about in part and will fully bring about when he comes again. And that means that what is happening here in Matthew, at the end of Matthew 9 and 10, where he actually then calls and answers to prayer the 12 disciples, this anticipates future things. It anticipates the time that we live in now. After Jesus has died and risen, but before he ascends and pours out the Spirit, we get Matthew 28. Very familiar language. The last three verses. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Familiar words for the Christian church. And Jesus pronounces these before he is going to ascend to a heaven and pour out the Spirit. These are words that anticipate the situation that will exist when he has actually ascended to heaven. Just as in toward the end of John's gospel, Jesus at one time he blows on the Spirit, on the disciples, and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It anticipates the Pentecost event. This also anticipates that time, so that they will have the words of Christ in mind and know what is going on. At that point, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And with that authority, he does not say, "Go in and take over the world." He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Proclaiming the gospel, seeing people converted to Christ, and then outwardly being identified with his covenant people in Trinitarian baptism. And with that, then, his church is to teach them to observe his commandments, his teaching, and he promises his covenant presence and power with his church to the end of this age, a presence and power and blessing that is with his church by the indwelling Spirit that he pours out at Pentecost. But what is anticipated in Matthew 9 and 10, what Jesus describes and anticipates again in the Great Commission, is explained theologically in Ephesians 4. Chapter 4, verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us, that is to every Christian, according to the measure of Christ's gift." the Lord Jesus exalted to heaven, he apportions to every member of the body gifts for mutual service and edification for the common good as he determines. Verse 8, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Jesus takes us captive, but then he gives gifts to men. Who gives gifts to their captors? Jesus. This is grace. He captures you and delivers you from the kingdom of darkness, and then on top of that, he gives you gifts for mutual service. But then there are special gifts given to the church for a particular purpose. Verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers. What do these offices do? They are there to prepare the saints. And he describes it yet again. They do the task of ministry. And he describes it yet again for building up the body of Christ. You see, the ministry of the church is not fundamentally outward. There is an outward concern and support that all the members of the church are to have with one another. But the most fundamental function and role of the church is the proclamation and the teaching of the gospel of Christ. And Christ appoints certain men to do that. It's not the men that are great or important. It's the task and the office and the role that is fundamental and important for the existence of the church. And I say this because this goes back to particularly Uganda. If there is no presence of the preached word and sacraments, then the mission of the church cannot continue. It's not valid. We do not support and send people merely to make people's lives outwardly better. That is not the gospel. That is not the kingdom of God. You see, Paul says of himself and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who brings the increase. It's not the people, it's not the men. But what they do is fundamentally important to the existence of the church. But ultimately, the one who gives the increase and the growth is God. Paul is nothing. Apollos is nothing. But it's how God is pleased to do it. When Jesus ascends on high, he gives gifts to men, and he gives them those gifts so that the ministry of the word continues among the nations until all the elect of God have been brought in. But here's the point I want to emphasize at this point, that this focuses on Christ. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. It is his harvest first and foremost. It is his death and resurrection that brings about the harvest. And it is his harvest in the sense that it is by his own glory and power and through the Spirit that he gives. And it is his harvest in the sense that the Lord Jesus will make sure that his harvest is a success. He has said unequivocally, that all that the Father has given him will come to him, and that everyone who comes to him, he will by no means drive away. He will keep them, and he will do the will of the Father. He will raise them up on the last day. That is the ultimate expression of harvest and ingathering. He will do it. The enterprise of the harvest of Christ is not at risk. And we need to hear that. We are at a time where, as shocking as it is, and as shocking as it is in light of the fact that of how important missions was, particularly at the beginning of the OPC, to find ourselves at a point where there is no minister prepared to go, It can feel very dire, but we must not go there. The Lord's work is going to succeed. Jesus is not a failure. Amen. But you see, sometimes his kingdom progresses. It progresses the way he determines. And brothers and sisters, Jesus told his church in the parables about the kingdom. He says that it will be the case that his kingdom is going to seem like a mustard seed and like yeast in flour. His kingdom is the most real, powerful, absolute, ultimately successful thing that exists. But you can't tell it with your eyes. You can't tell it from the internet. You cannot tell it in a test tube. You cannot tell it from the news. The true church of Jesus Christ is mocked, despised, thought ill of, and all the while people make much of presidents and business and Wall Street and entertainment moguls. But the real thing is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us up front, don't be fooled. There's going to be all this stuff. There's going to be times where it even feels like my kingdom is failing. I remember several decades ago hearing someone bring a very, very passionate presentation about how we were going to lose the whole next generation of the church if we didn't undertake new measures and with lots of pizzazz to bring in the next generation. And you know what? It's always true in every generation. The kingdom of God doesn't come about by physical birth, but by God giving birth. In every generation, there are always those that come along after they fall away. It can feel desperate. It can feel like the powers of this age are taking over. But this is where we, as the people of God, we look at things through the lens of Scripture. We see things the way they really are, even though they do not appear that way to us with our eyes. Jesus' harvest is sure. Every last soul he has represented in death and resurrection is being brought in. He is keeping them. He will raise them up on the last day. And it is because, and hear me here, it is because we know and are so certain from Scripture that his harvest is not failing, that it will have all the success that he intends. That is the very reason why we devote ourselves to prayer. We don't pray because we're afraid God isn't going to do things. We don't pray because we're manipulating God to perhaps do the thing we want, but he doesn't want to do. The very thought of that is repulsive, if you think about it. We pray, we ask for what God wants. You remember, this is what John encourages in his first letter. If we pray anything according to his will, we know that we have what we ask. And where do we learn his will? We learn it in Scripture. We don't learn it within. We don't learn it from what do I want. The question in prayer is what God wants. And in this regard, we know exactly what he wants. We don't know the names of the people. We don't know all the circumstances. We don't even know when Jesus is going to come in glory. But we know the big scheme of things. There's no uncertainty about it whatsoever. And that is why we pray. That's why we pray full. That's why we pray free. That's why we pray bold. That's why we pray like the persistent widow who does not ever, ever, ever give up, because we know the will of God in this. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He won the harvest. He's the ultimate one doing the harvesting, and he will certainly bring all the harvest in. And he's also revealed to us how he is doing it now. While he is away, he has sent the Paraclete, the Advocate. And he says it is better. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest. From time to time, I bring us back to Shorter Catechism 98. It's a wonderful short definition for prayer. It answers the question, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement for his mercies. It's all those things. You see, prayer is asking. It's saying, please. And when we come to God in prayer, we're saying, please. One of the first things we always need to be mindful of is a thankful acknowledgement for his mercies. We don't come and pray because everything's wrong. We don't come and pray because everything's messed up. And if we don't get God to do something different, everything is going to go to hell. We go to God in prayer with thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Jesus the Lord reigns. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Jesus is ruling and reigning. My sins are forgiven. I have an advocate on high. And everything I receive in this life, I receive is from the hand of my Father who cares for me. We come with gratitude. Everything isn't wrong. Everything's terribly messed up, but nothing's wrong. We can be thankful. And we come acknowledging what is wrong with us, confessing our sins. And we come in the name of Christ, mindful of the finished work of our Savior, his heavenly reign, his ever living to make intercession for us. And we come mentioning things agreeable to his will. Prayer is not the time for my private wish list, but what is the revealed wish list of God? But this is perhaps the most interesting line. You can tell I'm going through the answer backwards. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. It is a lifting up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will. You see, God reveals his will, and the Christian in prayer, where prayer is really taking place, the Christian is desiring the revealed will of God. Lord, you have revealed this. Please do this. And you might think, what an odd thing. Why, if God has revealed his will and he's going to do all his will, why does it matter that we desire it? Well, number one, it has also pleased him to do his will in response to the prayers of his church. And perhaps we can just imagine it this way. If you have something you really, really like to do, something you're really, really interested in, do you not want your close friend, your fiancé, your husband, your wife, that person or those people that are especially close to you, don't you want them to find delight and enjoyment and desire in the same thing? And friends, our God has befriended us in Christ. We have been brought near to God through Christ, his blood, his ascension, God the Holy Spirit indwells us. We know God, and God knows us. And God delights to have his people desire his will and lift those desires up to him in prayer. But there is another side to desire. And it's a side to it that also takes us back to the kingdom parables. I've alluded earlier to two that Jesus talks about preparing his church for how insignificant the kingdom will seem, that it's like mustard seed and yeast and flour. But there's two other parables in Matthew 13 where he talks about the desire of those that have the kingdom. And they're two very brief parables. One is about a man who happens to be out. I don't know, I guess he carries a shovel with him or whatever, but somehow he stumbles across and realizes that there is buried treasure in a field. Something really, really, really valuable. And he goes off and he sells everything. House, land, business, car, cashes in his 401k, the whole deal, to go get it. And then there's a pearl merchant. And he's going through the bazaar somewhere. And somewhere out on somebody's table, there's a pearl. They don't realize the gem that they've got. Hey, can you put that on layaway for me? And he goes off. Same thing. Sells everything, comes back, and gets it. And this is the grace of God in the believer. To realize that in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him, and in this life it seems like it's mustard seed and yeast, nonetheless, the believer perceives by faith, by the power of the Spirit, that the thing of supreme value is found in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a willingness to lose everything in this life for that kingdom. And you see, when we pray, as we are being encouraged to by the 90th General Assembly, when we are praying for men to be raised up as missionary evangelists, we are asking the Lord of the harvest to raise up men who desire spiritual kingdom, the everlasting heavenly kingdom, to desire that more than everything that they will have to leave behind. Their family, property, belongings, heirlooms, businesses. But here's the question. How can you, or how can I, possibly pray for other men to desire the kingdom in that way above everything in this life if you and I do not have that same desire? You can't pray for others to have that desire if you don't have that desire. Our circumstances may be different. The Lord's not going to call every Christian to go to foreign places like that. But every Christian, whatever our circumstances are in this life, we are called to hold our lives here loosely. In In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that for the believer, because we are in Christ and we anticipate the everlasting heavenly kingdom, everything in this life is to be as if not. First Corinthians 7. From now, I'm picking up in verse 29. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And he's not saying, well, the real Christian man is a horrible husband. No, no, no. The real Christian man is a good husband. But he holds his marriage loosely, in a sense, because it's not the ultimate thing. Even in our marriage vows, it's till death we part. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice, those who are happy about stuff in this life as though they're not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods. You can be a Christian and have a lot, but you can't be a Christian and have a lot and be holding on to it like, this is my deal. Because it's not the kingdom that's lasting. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Why? For the present form of this world is passing away. When Jesus was ours from the cross. Again, I've already talked about how the Gospels, things happen that anticipate what's going to happen. And it's as if one of the last things that triggers and finally brings Jesus to, for the first time in John's Gospel, say, my hour has come. The thing that brings Jesus to the point of saying, my hour has come, is that Greeks are seeking for him. The Gentiles, it's as if they can't be held at bay any longer. The new covenant is like nibbling around the edge. The Greeks come, sir, we would see Jesus. And it's then that Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And how is it that the Son of Man is glorified? Does he take up and reign on this earth? No, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And you can kind of get the harvest theme here. But it doesn't just end with Jesus. Whoever loves his life loses it. If your kingdom is here, you are going to hell. If this is where your heart and your love is, and this is the end of it, you don't belong to the Lord. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus is the first, but every believer, in some true sense, even if they struggle at it, they're holding this life loosely. But brothers and sisters, we need to lean into these realities. If we are going to pray, and we as a whole church are going to see men raised up to leave and go and make sacrifice, we as the whole church must share those desires and see our lives loosely held in this age. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You see, it's not just apostles, it's not just prophets, it's not just missionaries that are called to lose their life in this world, but every believer is to be holding the things of this life loose, because we have a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here, in this life, in this world, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Brothers and sisters, the session spent some time talking about what we may do with this day of prayer and fasting. And in no way do we want to discourage anyone at all from actually setting aside Saturday the 17th for prayer and fasting for this end, that missionary evangelists would be raised up. But there's another concern that we have just as much. We do not want that, for whatever reason, any of us might not be able to devote that one day in that way. We don't want the whole enterprise to be lost for that. And so at the very least, and I don't mean to minimize this in any way, we believe it is very realistic that every single member of Reformation Fellowship could, if nothing else, at least at every mealtime, several times a day, stop and pray, "Lord, raise up missionary evangelists among our number." But with that, as we are praying for that, might we not also pray, humbling ourselves, acknowledging, "Lord, that there appear to be no men right now with the desire to go and leave all. But Father, I see the same sin. I see the same worldliness in me. Father, forgive. Father, make us more heavenly minded." Later today, Katie Royer will be sending out in your email a full, it's a multi-page list of very, very specific prayer requests for all of our foreign missionaries in foreign fields. It's one of the best collections of prayer requests in one place for all of our missionaries. I encourage you, whether you want to keep it on your phone or your tablet or print it out, meal by meal this week, would you take some time and stop and pray? Desire the will of God in this regard. And you may say, "Pastor, I'm really weak in prayer. Sometimes I don't even know how to pray." Well, you're in good company. I don't think I've ever met anyone who said they thought they were really, really good in prayer. Perhaps it's the nature of prayer. We're asking. There's a sense of weakness, a sense of dependence. But of course, which of us even begins to desire the will of God as we should? But let me encourage you with this. Paul specifically talks about our weakness in prayer. He specifically talks about not knowing what to pray. And listen to what he says. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When you feel the weakest in prayer, keep praying. If the only thing you can do is just be quiet and desire and say, "Father, I simply want your will. I don't know what it is." Trust that that is the outworking of the groaning of the Spirit, but the Spirit is interceding perfectly. He knows the will of God. And guess what? As he does that very next verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God will be working his plan out. Pray. Pray because you know it's his will. Pray because you know it is God who is sustaining you in prayer. Pray. Call out to the Lord of the harvest, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his harvest. He will do it. Let's pray. Father, we call out to you for mercy. We pray that we will not be lacking missionary evangelists. We pray that we will have an abundance. And we pray for more ministers, even in our pulpits domestically, and churches that struggle to find ministers. We pray because of the dearth and the drought of the lack of elders in so many of our OPC churches, and even deacons. Give us desire. May we be more devoted and committed. Change our hearts and our loves and our affections. Give us grace in these things that we may serve you more freely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.